Father, we look around and we witness your glory and the things that you've made. A starry expanse on a cloudless night exalts you. Lord, too many to count, further than the eye can see, or even the greatest of technology thus far, the universe proclaims your glory. It exalts you. When we look across a fruited plain, we see the fields bursting with life. We see the rains nourishing the abundance of plant life that grow in this neck of the woods where you've placed us, a small paradise of your creative beauty is overflowing for us to witness. The trees, the grass, the lakes, the sky, the sunset exalts you. Lord, perhaps the greatest tragedy of this created world is that we, more often than not, us human beings, in spite of being made in your image, do not exalt you. Father, forgive us for falling short of your glory, for seeking ourselves, for the sin that easily besets and entangles and renders us spiritually dead, living for ourselves instead of for you. Father, we thank you in light of this for the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, awakening our souls to the original intent for our very creation, to give you praise and honor and glory and to live as those who worship you in spirit and in truth. I pray, Lord, that that work of the Spirit would be alive and well in our hearts so that we would join with all creation, the skies and the trees, everything that you've made in exalting you. And even more so, with more language than just the beauty of your design, Lord, the truth of what you proclaimed upon our lips and our hearts and our lives, I pray that we would exalt you. Now as we behold your word today, would you write it on the table of our heart and translate it into obedience, that we might worship you and live in light of your glory, to seek to be transformed in the image of Jesus Christ our Lord, and in that transformation, that we might exalt him all the more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, praise the Lord. This morning we continue in our series in the Psalms, second Sunday of the month. We've been going through the Psalms for some years. And we're in a series within a series, if you will, the Songs of Ascent. There's three remaining, including our text today, Psalm 132. As you're able, turn there with me and we'll read this song in a moment. The title of my message today is Ascent Landmarks. Landmark meaning an important signpost on the way to a destination. There are four of them we might order this psalm around. Landmarks that lets the worshiper know that he has arrived or is approaching the place of God's communion with man as he ascends the holy hill of Zion to worship him. In the temple order, in the tabernacle order of worship, such as he knew it when this song was written. These symbols, these landmarks, of course, are fulfilled in Christ. And we will see that anticipated in our text today. The prophecy and worship of the psalmist is significant, and we can appreciate it all the more in light of the new covenant. My goal today in preaching this psalm is to proclaim the prophecies of Psalm 132 fulfilled in Christ. Out of reverence for God's holy word, as you're able, would you stand this morning and let us hear its authoritative proclamation for us and for all time from Psalm 132, verse 1 through the end of the chapter. We have here, a song of ascents. Hear now the word of God. Remember, O Lord, in David's favor, all the hardships he endured. How he swore to the Lord and vowed to the mighty one of Jacob. I will not enter my house or get into my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes nor slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. Behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the fields of Jair. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy. For the sake of your servant David, do not turn away the face of your anointed one. Verse 11, the Lord swore to David a sure oath, from which you will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies that I shall teach them, their sons also forever shall sit on your throne. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her poor with bread. Her priests I will clothe with salvation. Her saints will shout for joy. There I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but on him his crown will shine. This is the word of God. You may be seated. Excuse me. Thank you. Appreciate your prayers to proclaim God's word in spite of allergy season. Hallelujah. Ascent landmarks. The final three songs in this division of the Psalter, the Psalms of Ascent, introduced by Psalm 132, all include references to the apex or the high point, the crescendo, the conclusion, the destination of the songs of ascent. And that way, that would be the place of God's meeting with man, represented at the time by temple worship. In so many words, the prayer of these three psalms, and Psalm 132 especially significant, may the Lord grant us entry to the place of his dwelling and the fullness of covenant promises fulfilled. May the Lord grant us entry to his holy place, to his courts, that we may praise him as we ascend his holy hill. This is the cry of the author of Psalm 132, the cry of the Psalms of Ascent. Psalm 132 is structured around, perhaps we might notice, four weighty symbolic references to the communion of God and man pictured in the temple worship order revealed to Moses and later restored and enhanced under David and Solomon. So four weighty symbolic references of God's communion with man that he revealed to Moses and were restored and enhanced under David and then eventually Solomon. Each reference contains an appeal to the prophetic assurances of proclaimed in years past, which grounds the author's prayerful worship. In other words, you have prophesied, you have proclaimed, you have established, and therefore, hear my prayer, hear my cry, and answer my plea to enter into your courts, and so forth. Answers to the heart cry of Psalm 132 all hinge on one central confession and petition I submit to you, expressed in verse 10. Hear this central verse. For the sake of your servant David, do not turn away the face of your anointed one. That is a messianic prophecy. The face of the anointed one. Who is that? That is the face of Jesus Christ. Here the singer pleads for the presence and favor of Yahweh's anointed one to visit them face to face. Appropriately, centuries later, the angel Gabriel himself commissioned to testify, to proclaim God's will to the would-be mother of the Son of God, revealed to Mary herself that the child conceived in her womb by the power of the Holy Spirit was who? Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the heir to David's throne. The anointed Messiah, worshipped in Psalm 132 in our text, had visited his people to save and to rule forever. There are so many of these kinds of connections that ought to be a landmark for our own souls. What is the purpose of Psalm 132? Well, as we look at these points of contact, these touchstones, these landmarks that indicate, that certify, that seal the reality of God's relationship with man, whether it be the incarnation prophesied, the incarnation fulfilled, or the temple order worship that proclaimed these things, these were things, in Psalm 132, which is a great demonstration of this, Psalm 132 is a demonstration of the heart of ascent, one who longs for the union, the communion between God and man. Meditations that encourage the soul and quicken the step of the pilgrim as he approaches glory. Meditations that encourage the soul and quicken the step of the pilgrim as he approaches glory. This is the heart of Psalm 132. And we have these landmarks to appreciate in our text today and many more, as especially we see them fulfilled in the New Testament. So let me give you a heading, and we'll consider four of these landmarks today, if you will. Prophetic worship in Psalm 132 considered according to four touchstones, four landmarks. They are temple, verses 1 through 5, ark of the covenant, that is, verses 6 through 10, throne of David, son of David, verses 11 and 12, and then finally Zion, that hill of God's dwelling with man, verses 13 through 18, temple, ark, throne, and Zion. Touchstones, landmarks of ascent worship. First of all, temple 1 through 5. The psalmist cries in verse 1, "Remember, O Lord, in David's favor, all the hardships he endured." We can pause right there. Isn't that interesting? Though the weight of the Holy Scriptures, even before the suffering servant was revealed, the intrinsic knowledge revealed by the Holy Spirit alone to the authors of Holy Writ, how in the world could the author of Psalm 132 know that there is a relationship between the sufferings of the Anointed One and the blessings of the people? Why would the psalmist pray that Yahweh, our God, the Almighty, would remember the hardships of David? I submit to you, his words presume a covenant relationship between what the Anointed King endured and the hope of the people. Remember, O Lord, the sufferings of your Anointed One as hope for the people. Does this not sound familiar? Later, the prophets would expound. Would Isaiah not proclaim in his famous 53rd chapter, "By his stripes, the stripes of the Anointed One, you are healed"? O Lord, remember the stripes of the Son of David, the Anointed One, because therein is the hope of the people. Did not Isaiah proclaim that he was bruised for our transgressions? He was crushed for our iniquities? In fact, it pleased his heavenly Father to put him through these hardships. Why? For the sake of the atonement, for the sake of the redemption, for the sake of the salvation of the elect. O Lord, remember, O Lord, in David's favor, all the hardships he endured. Here, in the very first verse, as the author recognizes the importance of the temple, he also recognizes the one, or the importance of the one, who was anointed with the calling to rule God's people and to suffer in some ways for their sake. As David endured the hardships that he experienced his life, he probably, unbeknownst to him in many ways, was racking up a testimony. His biography was picturing in fleeing from Saul and suffering all of those years of exile, his life was becoming a picture of what Jesus' sufferings would secure for his people. Eventually, he takes the throne and all Israel rejoices. The ark, we will soon see, returns to a central place among the people. The anointed Messiah now sits enthroned as the hope for the defeat of Israel's enemies and the security and unity of the nation. But there was a pathway to this ascendancy to the throne. That glory was preceded by suffering. If David had not endured that suffering, he would not have secured the throne. And this is a picture of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ endured the sufferings, the affliction of the Father, he secured the throne. That is, the lordship over all his people whom he saved by that very act of condescension and self-sacrifice, giving himself as the anointed son of David as the sacrifice for his people, the suffering servant. Temple zeal. David not only suffered on behalf of his people as a picture of Christ, but he also had a zeal for the temple, for the place, for the house, for the Lord to dwell in the presence of the people. There was a passion deep within his soul that motivated and moved him. And we read of this in verses 2 through 5. This established a legacy which the psalmist refers to. Oh, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the Mighty One, verse 2, of Jacob. And this was David's vow. Verse 3, "I will not enter my house or get into my bed." Turn with me to 1 Chronicles 22, by the way. "I'll get into my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob." A zeal for the temple, a zeal for God's house. This marked David's heart. In 1 Chronicles 22, Solomon is charged to build a temple. Of course, we remember that David had this heart, but God would anoint his son to perform the actual, follow through on the actual building of this edifice. Nevertheless, instructions in this heart was passed along from the father to the next generation. Here's the record, 1 Chronicles 22:11. David speaking to Solomon, "Now my son, the Lord be with you, so that you may succeed in building the house of the Lord your God, as he has spoken concerning you. Only may the Lord grant you discretion and understanding, that when he gives you charge over Israel, you may keep the law of the Lord your God. Then you will prosper if you are careful to observe the statutes and the rules that the Lord commanded. Moses, for Israel, be strong and courageous. Fear not, be not dismayed. With great pains I have provided for the house of the Lord." Notice David's confession. This, of course, is evidence of his zeal for God's dwelling. Verse 14, again, "With great pains I have provided for the house of the Lord 100,000 talents of gold, 1,000,000 talents of silver, and bronze and iron beyond weighing, for there is so much of it, timber and stone too, I have provided. To these you must add. You have an abundance of workmen, stonecutters, masons, carpenters, and all kinds of craftsmen without number, skilled in working, gold, silver, bronze, and iron. Arise and work. The Lord be with you." David also commanded all the leaders of Israel to help Solomon his son, saying, "Is not the Lord your God with you? And has he not given you peace on every side? For he has delivered the inhabitants of the land into my hand, and the land is subdued before the Lord and his people. Now set your mind and heart to seek the Lord your God." Verse 19, "Set your mind and heart to seek the Lord your God. Arise and build the sanctuary of the Lord God, so that the ark of the covenant of the Lord and the holy vessels of God may be brought into a house built for the name of the Lord." David had a zeal, a devotion for the house of God. Recently, we talked about Belshazzar, the wicked king, the son of Nebuchadnezzar, who did not heed his father's counsel, and instead, in a drunken revelry, sought to desecrate the temple furniture. Do you remember? He used the sacred vessels as drinking goblets for the wine, and the people grew more and more unruly, until that party was crashed by the sovereign hand of Yahweh reaching down from the heavens, writing on the wall, "Today is your day of reckoning." That is the opposite. Two kings, a tale of two kings. David on the one hand, a zeal for the house of the Lord, and Belshazzar, the wicked king, a zeal for his own glory, desecrating the very furniture of the tabernacle. Now the heart of one who has a zeal for the Lord holds precious what he considers precious and values what he values. And in Belshazzar's day, he valued his own glory, and he did so taking advantage of the holy things. But David was a man who was wired differently. The Spirit of God inside him gave him a zeal to preserve, protect, and to house in an appropriate way the things that God has said, "These are the touchstones, the landmarks, the symbols of my covenant relationship with you." The king who is cursed by supernatural intervention of Almighty God, Belshazzar, on account of his desecration of the temple furniture, contrast that with David. What ought we expect in response to God, of God to be, or what ought we expect the response of God to be for the king who takes great care and goes to great lengths to preserve and to honor them? On the one hand, when the holy is desecrated, there is supernatural intervention bringing judgment. On the other hand, when that which is holy is honored and revered, there is supernatural intervention of God to bless. And that's what David acknowledges, and that's what Psalm 132 celebrates. How David, in his heart and zeal for the Lord, swore to the Lord and vowed to the Mighty One of Jacob that he would not enter his house or go to his bed or give sleep to his eyes or slumber to his eyelids until he found a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob. Now you see here, primarily, the application or the context of verses 2 through 5, I submit to you, is David's zeal to build that temple and to have the presence of the Lord established and recognized alive and well among the people. Oftentimes, and I would say secondarily, this is a good application. Well, we've considered these texts often in preaching as, you know, a place for the Lord as far as his personal devotion or quiet time is concerned. But first and foremost, David was about this temple zeal. But I submit, by extension, there is a metaphor of devotion here. David's testimony, certainly a noble example of devotion to the Lord and service of his kingdom. And our prayer and our heart ought to reflect this as well. May we find a place for the Lord, yes, in our own personal lives and in our family worship before the setting of the sun each day. David was troubled. He was discontent. He was in anguish in his soul because he lived in this palace. Yet the Lord, the Ark of the Covenant, was in some obscure place, and the tabernacle was not situated in its proper location. And even if it was, it remained a temporary structure made of cloth and fabric and so forth. There was something that bothered David. It wasn't quite right. It didn't sit well with him. He would not rest until there was an assurance in his soul that the Lord would return to the rightful central place, in not only in his heart, but among his people. And so we can learn from this, can we not? We can recognize landmarks like this on our own desire to have a heart of ascent. Oh Lord, may I recognize and value the place of your meeting with me. And as Jesus said, the fulfillment of these texts is profound and powerful. You don't need to go to any particular mountain like in Samaria or Jerusalem, but those in fact who worship him wherever the Holy Spirit is present in spirit and in truth. And therefore, your own kitchen table can be a temple, if you will, a place of God's meeting with man, if you but take that step in the heart of David to not rest until you have opened the Holy Scriptures and read them to your family in the evening, or taken that time to acknowledge the Lord's provision and care for you and offering to him a sacrifice of praise, a prayer of thanks before a meal, or however you choose to honor him in your day-to-day life. This temple zeal, of course, this devotion metaphor, can be extended to our own gathering and fellowship here. May I not rest until Sunday comes. May I make it a priority and come by all means necessary to gather and to worship because he is worthy. And if I have to miss because of some providential hardship, let it not develop into a pattern of finding excuses not to prioritize the worship of the Almighty. We're so blessed to be able to do so, so let us not take it for granted, saints, but instead let us fortify our worship and let us encourage our souls and quicken our steps by taking advantage of the temple opportunities to worship the Lord with our families and the gathered assembly. So we go from temple, this touchstone of worship, to ark, verses 6 through 10. Back in our text, behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah. Who's we? These are the faithful saints. These are the remnant who seek to worship the Lord, whose hearts have been inspired and quickened according to the testimony of David, and like him, desire for the Lord to be central in their confession and their worship. Behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the fields of Jair. What are they looking for? Does anyone know? There was something in Ephrathah in the fields of Jair that holds out hope for the people, something lost and obscure in the cultural memory that needs to be returned. There needs to be a revival. Something is lost. It needs to be restored. Furthermore, in verse 7, let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Wait, his footstool was in Ephrathah? It was in an obscure place in the fields of Jair? What is this? Verse 8, arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. There's the answer, the ark of the covenant. What was the Ark of the Covenant? It was that touchstone of God's meeting with man. It was this landmark of ascent. It was this place that represented the satisfied conditions that a holy God might commune with a sinner. It had, of course, overshadowing the mercy seat, two angels, and there between them, the place, the seat, or the right there, the mercy seat, which would receive the atoning blood on that day of sacrifice. And inside, upon the foundation of God's covenant assurances to man, the Ten Commandments themselves and the signal of God's provision and sovereign care, supernatural protection, Aaron's staff that budded, authority, the manna, a bowl of manna there as well. God's providing bread in the wilderness, speaking to Jesus Christ, our own bread in the wilderness, sustaining us unto eternal life. Here at this place, God would meet man. Now, back in the day, in Jacob's day, he had a dream one night. And kids, what did he see? Stretching from heaven to earth, he saw something. Kids, do you know what it was? Jacob had a dream, head on a pillow, and in the night hour, he sees a vision. And stretching from heaven to earth was what?
A staircase.
Staircase. Excellent. Thank you, Owen. A staircase or a ladder, symbolizing a connection between what was otherwise unreachable, holy, and separate, and necessarily so, from the condemned, fallen condition of man in this world. Yet, in the sovereignty of God, a bridge was extended. And at the bottom, at the base of that ladder, at the base of that staircase, was indeed, in a sense, the Lord's footstool. And kids, one more question. Jacob sees ascending and descending upon that staircase. What? What is he?
Angels.
Thank you, Owen. Angels. Owen's on it today. Angels ascending and descending. Now think of the Ark of the Covenant. There, angels are guarding, as it were, the mercy seat. And there, the footstool, as the author of Psalm 132 recognizes, what do we have? We have the place where Jacob's ladder, if you will, makes contact with the earth. And when the conditions of atonement are met, man is in good standing with God and is welcomed through the priestly order of one who can mediate on his behalf into the Shekinah presence of Almighty God. And this is what the hearts who understood the significance longed for. Where is the Ark of the Covenant? The most important question, or among them, you could ask at the time, when it was in the house of Obed-Edom, in the obscure place in Ephrathah, when it was unbeknownst to the people, or most of them, not in a central location, but in obscurity in the fields of Jair. Let us pray for a similar revelation in our day. Where is Jesus Christ, the true sovereign? Where is the testimony of his authority, sovereignty, lordship, and his law in our nation? Where is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and the seat of his holiness? Is it central in the consciousness of a people? This was one of the most important questions you could ask at the time. Where is the Ark of the Covenant? And then secondly, where should it be? Where is Jesus Christ in the hearts of your average American modern man? Where should he be? This realization, they realized, the people who confessed Psalm 132, that the glory, they longed for the glory and the assurance that the ark represented. Under the administration, by God's leading, his guiding, and his anointing, the ark was recovered and eventually returned to its rightful place of centrality of worship of the people. So the heart of the society returned in repentance. There was a revival, and the attention of this people was drawn to God's favor and glory and the very reason for their existence. I've noticed some talk recently of a story that is large enough and confessed by enough among a people that kind of holds together our identity. Classically speaking, this might be called a myth, right? Or a meta-narrative. I've heard Jordan Peterson, as one public intellectual, say in his estimation that superhero movies are symptomatic of a people in search of a meta-narrative. They've lost the big savior story. They've lost the big meaning of their existence, and so they're lost and looking for it, hence the desire to elevate certain mythical pretend stories to some place of prominence, at least in their entertainment. I've heard politicians like Vivek Ramaswamy, himself not a Christian, a Hindu, in fact, nevertheless proclaimed something true as far as it goes. America, he said on his stump speeches as he was campaigning for president, is in a crisis of meaning. And hence we are fragmented and at odds with one another, polarized and in conflict, because we haven't given our lives to something greater. I've heard others. I've heard Tulsi Gabbard recently, another prominent politician, saying something similar. She said, we've lost faith in God, and that creates a vacuum in our society, And we see the left and others trying to fill that void with all kinds of absurd notions, religions, and gods, like wokeism, etc. Well, these are voices that are somewhat prominent in our society, confessing something true. A people who are lost, aimless, and without guidance, and at each other's throats and so forth, yes, indeed, have lost the meta-narrative. But the question that neither of these three hit the nail on the head is, what is that central meta-narrative? What ought it be? And what not only has the power to bind people together as far as the cultural, you know, unity of this nation is concerned, but has enduring, transcendent, and eternal value. And I'm here to proclaim to you from this pulpit that it is the salvation of Jesus Christ and his kingdom, which never ends, his authority and rule and his throne as King of Kings, that is the central meta-narrative, big story that establishes in any legitimate sense the identity, the security, and the identity of a Christian and a people. So when Jesus Christ and his favor and his providence and his law is returned to the thrones of the hearts of the people, where is Jesus Christ and where is the confession of his sovereignty in our nation? Is it in the fields of Ephrathah? Is it in Ephrathah? Is it in the fields of JR? If so, let us as a people long for and pray according to Psalm 132 that the profession of Jesus Christ as sovereign would return to the hearts of the people, and in that revival and in that repentance that he might be exalted so that a people might be unified under one banner and one authority that glorifies God and preserves our future. This is the message of the Ark of the Covenant of old, and it has great application for us today. The Ark of the Covenant represented the footstool presence of God Almighty. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Oh, the heart of the pilgrim was quickened along the path of his journey when he could see the shining temple on Zion's hill in the distance, knowing that when the blood of the Passover lamb, so to speak, was shed, and that God recognized symbolically that sufficient atonement, that he could have his sins appealed for by the priest in the presence of God and have the assurance that in these pictures somehow his salvation was secured. Where could this be possible? Only when where Jacob's ladder touches earth. Only in his favor, in his presence, when the terms and conditions of covenant are met, and he is assured that when he dies, he too will be escorted by angels, just as Elijah was, up that ladder to dwell in God's presence in glory forever. Where do we worship at the footstool? Or where do we worship? We too worship at the footstool. And what is the footstool? It is the place that is the confession, the truth of the gospel, that in Jesus Christ, the terms of atonement are satisfied so that when you lay down your head and sleep in death one day, that the angels will come for you as well, escorting you up the ladder unto glory in and through your high priest, your Savior, Jesus Christ. This is what the ark stood for. Verses 9 and 10. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness. Let your saints shout for joy. For the sake of your servant David, do not turn away the face of your anointed one. Saints and Messiah. Here in verse 10 is Jesus Christ. Do not turn away the face of your anointed one. I'm going to read this sentence twice. An anointed servant, distinct from David, yet related to him in some way, whose favor and presence would mark a revival of the priesthood unto righteousness and worshipful joy for all the saints. That is who is spoken of here in verse 10. Here is Jesus. Who is spoken of in verse 10? An anointed servant, distinct from David, yet related to him, whose favor and presence would mark a revival of the priesthood unto righteousness and worshipful joy for all the saints. For the sake of your servant David, do not turn away the face of your anointed one. But through him, verse 9, let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy. That righteous clothing is extended to us saints, members of the household of God, brothers and sisters adopted by Jesus Christ. You are a royal priesthood, the Apostle Peter proclaims. You are a nation called forth and identified as unique and anointed according to God's purposes through your Lord and Savior, your high priest, your sovereign, the great prophet and the line of Moses, according to the kingdom, rule, and legacy and lineage of David, who is born at God's perfect time, at the fullness of time, was incarnate, took on flesh, and died in your place. This is the anointed one, longed for in Psalm 132. And in your righteousness that you received when you confessed your sins and trusted Jesus to save you, you became a priest, so to speak, clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. And now you can and ought to, in remembering these things, shout for joy. Because in Christ, he did not turn away the face of his anointed one, but in Christ, in your salvation, he turned the face of his anointed one, Jesus, to you. It's reminiscent of the great prayer of Aaron, is it not? May the Lord bless you and keep you, make his face to shine upon you. We've mentioned this before, but that countenance, that face, that face-to-face connection, think of a father welcoming his little two-year-old into his arms after a long day of work or home from deployment overseas. And that face-to-face connection and the overflowing joy and the running to the embrace, this is the face-to-face connection between the saints who have been justified and sanctified and their Messiah when they meet him in salvation. And this is what Psalm 132 cries out for. And this is what the ark symbolized. And these were the touchstones and the landmarks on the journey to ascent that, again, encouraged the soul and quickened the steps of the faithful. Let's go to number three, throne. Temple, ark, and now throne. This, too, quickened the step and encouraged the soul of the pilgrim. Verse 11, the Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne, if your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies that I shall teach them, their sons also forever shall sit on your throne. What is the referent here? What is the author remembering as the ground and assurance of his prayerful worship? Well, he's remembering the covenant, the promise, the assurance that God gave to David himself in 2 Samuel 7. You may remember this. This is one of those passages in Scripture that's central. It helps you understand the rest. Of course, the covenant to Abraham, similarly. But these were pictures, these were milestones, these were landmarks of ascent, if you will, that taught the people, proclaimed to them God's purposes. Verse 12, God's word to David. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. This was remembered, proclaimed, and appealed to throughout the ages, and we read of it even in Psalm 132. Centuries later, verse 13, the prophet continues, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him, and so forth. He goes on with the stripes of the sons of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. These words were not forgotten and not lost on the faithful. The author of Psalm 132 appeals to them in hope and in prayer. His faith is quickened and encouraged as he references the surety of God's vow, God's promise, God's covenant to David. The Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. According to the covenant, the promise that God made to David, the prophet reveals the messianic character of David's dynasty in this landmark chapter of the Scriptures. There are eternal qualifications that are referenced as well, and Psalm 132 alludes to this. If your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies that I teach them, their sons also forever shall sit on your throne. And then verse 11, from which he will not turn back, one of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. So there are qualifications for the endurance of the throne of David. There are stipulations. It is conditional that the one who would rule forever on the throne of David would be forever faithful to the covenant. There are tragic moments in the history of Israel, temporally speaking, because the line of David was not free from sin, and this sin often metastasized in a dynasty disqualifying way. While the dynasty of David was conditional upon covenant faithfulness, and consequently, the line of the Davidic king was interrupted in history, yet there remained a cry from the psalmist, and there remained a cry of the heart of the faithful that held out hope for the throne to be restored. Would a future son of David succeed where others failed? Would a future son of David succeed where others failed? The answer is a glorious and eternally resounding yes. And those with eyes to see who had sung the Psalm 132 in faith recognized him when he came. They weren't only adults. They weren't scholars. They weren't the eggheads of the time, the elite, the cultural gatekeepers, the powerful, the well-positioned, the rich, the famous. But in most cases, they were the poor, the lowly, the pauper, and even babes. Do you remember on that day of triumphal entry when Jesus, the son of David, on a donkey, and the colt, the foal of a donkey, with the roadway paved with the tunics, that is the most expensive possessions of the poor who welcomed him with palm branches in their hands. Do you remember what they shouted? Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This was a in faith coronation ceremony that the prayer of Psalm 132 was fulfilled in their midst, that God had intervened with a son of David that would restore the throne, never to lose it again. And so, saints, he rules and reigns before at the right hand of the Father, even today, and no one will wrest the keys of death and Hades from his hand, because he is perfectly righteous, and God has sworn to himself that if a son of David would keep the terms of his covenant, he will never allow his throne to be destroyed, to be removed, but he will reign until every enemy has been placed under that footstool, and every saint who will one day profess faith in him has been redeemed to worship him in his courts forever. This is the hope of Psalm 132, and it's fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the only true son of David, with the eternal qualifications to rule and reign forevermore. And this touchstone, this landmark of the throne of David that encouraged the soul and quickened the step of the pilgrim, should encourage us all the more and quicken our step of faithfulness and inspire us to all the more worship, because Jesus Christ sits enthroned yet this day and forevermore, because he ascended and received as a reward for his sufferings the deed to all the nations of the world, and a crown imperishable forevermore. And he reigns, and his kingdom is advancing one soul at a time until the fullness of the elect have been gathered in to the courts of glory. And this earth becomes the kingdom of our God, and the new heavens and new earth, they welcome Jesus Christ, their sovereign and their savior, to praise him without any effects of the fall, to stand between and to obscure his glory and the hearts and minds of the faithful anymore. Praise his holy name. Finally, this morning, let us consider Zion. We have four touchstones, four landmarks of ascent: temple, ark, throne, and Zion. 13, for the Lord has chosen Zion. This is my resting place. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her poor with bread. As a poetic device, the authors of Scripture will sometimes challenge the first person of the Lord himself. And so we see this shift in the text. First, he says in the third person, for the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. And then to make the point even stronger, he channels the voice of the sovereign, if you will, of Yahweh, this is my resting place, the voice of the Lord. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. Imagine, I call it heaven's megaphone, but imagine if you're at one of the three or so instances in the New Testament where heaven's megaphone included the audible voice of God the Father proclaiming, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." That was a first-person proclamation of authority from the realms of glory that no doubt sounded like the peals of thunder and the crash of terrifying truth and resounding noise filling the ears. And I mean, when the Lord reveals himself audibly, like the trumpet blast of Sinai or the announcement of his favor for his son born of a virgin and now anointed at his baptism to the task of his redemptive purpose, you better believe that everyone in the hearing of that announcement would tremble and quake and shudder with the obvious authority of those words. Point being this, if you hear the voice of God in the first person saying, "This is my will, this is my desire," you have zero doubt that it will be accomplished. It is only in the obscurity of our sin and our smallness of faith and the stupidity of our fallenness that we ever consider that God's will possibly would not come to being. This is God, after all. The psalmist draws great encouragement from the fact that God in first person has committed himself to his will and as his desire to establish Zion as the place of his dwelling and the dwelling of his people forever. If the Lord has said, "This is my resting place forever, here I will dwell, for I have desired it," then you and I need not doubt that God's presence will abide with his people, only increasingly so, manifestly so, and it will not be threatened by any enemy within or without. If Zion has been foreordained by God Almighty, if God has foreordained, predestined according to his will and desire, that this will come to pass, it will. And these professions in the scriptures are meant to stir, encourage, and ground our faith. Yahweh, his aspirations, his will is superior. And when we align ours to his, then heaven is our assurance, and Zion is our eternal home and hope. Whom should you fear, and ought you despair? We should fear the Lord Almighty, and then we need not despair, because if we join the victory parade of our Messiah on like horses behind him in that victory train we see in Revelation, is there any doubt that the one who conquered death will not destroy the devil and his wiles on our behalf? He certainly will. Why do we know this for sure? Because God has chosen Zion, and he has desired it for his dwelling place. It is foreordained. Furthermore, in Zion is total sufficiency. Not only do we have the will of the Father to assure the reality of Zion for us, but we also have the promise of total sufficiency in Zion. That is the place of God's dwelling with his people. Verse 15, "I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her poor with bread. Her priests I will clothe with salvation, and her saints will shout for joy." We think of the high watermarks in the history, temporally speaking, of Israel, where the priests were clothed and dressed to the nines, and the people gave of all their provisions so that the temple or the tabernacle were adorned. We read a list of David's building materials, and he says, "These are just a part of them. You got to add a lot more to this, Solomon, but among them, you know, millions of talents of precious metals and so forth." And so we read of all this, and we think to ourselves, wow, the glory and the overwhelming provision. We think of Solomon's reign and the wealth, the prosperity, and the overflowing abundance that was evident during that time. But the picture of these is that if you think that that's amazing, then just wait for its fulfillment. When the Lord, who has established Zion according to his will and purposes, seeks to abundantly bless her provisions and satisfy her poor with bread and clothe her priests with salvation, it will so surpass the golden age of one small nation that was symbolic of his purposes that one cannot imagine. and you must be in the presence of God and a visionary experience like that of John the Revelator in the book of Revelation to even get a glimpse, even get a window, even get a peek of the glory of Zion fulfilled that we have to look forward to. There are times when we doubt the Lord's provision. There are times when we are despairing and we're fearful of the enemies that we face. And we should not. What is a good path of repentance? What is a good course of action to take if we are struggling with doubting the sufficiency of Zion? Well, go to the scriptures. Perhaps you can memorize or sing Psalm 132. Perhaps you can listen back to a message like this. Perhaps you could spend more time saturating your soul with the assurances of Scripture than you do, you know, sowing seeds of anxiety by simply reading the pagan news of our day. Her priests I will clothe with salvation, and her saints will shout for joy. And foreordained total sufficiency, messianic triumph, last two verses. There I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but on him his crown will shine. Zion is marked by God's foreordination. It's marked by total sufficiency. And it's sealed and it's marked by messianic triumph. Three pictures in these last two verses: horn, lamp, and crown. Horn is this symbol of political authority and supremacy. You know, who is the king of the beasts? You think of like a kitty cat going up against a mighty, you know, water buffalo or something like that. And the one with the horns, these implements of superiority in the natural realm, ends up being king of the hill. Something of that picture is poetically used to describe this superior power in the scriptures. I will make a horn to sprout for David, and just like a horn may not be apparent at first, but as the animal matures, this implement of superiority, the king of the beasts, comes into his own. In due time, it becomes obvious that you better not mess with that guy, or you'll get the wrong end of the horn. I will make a horn to sprout for David. That is to say, through what is proclaimed and foreshadowed in David, there will come a ruler whose authority is unchallenged. There will come an absolute supremacy of a king and kingdom that cannot be destroyed. There is a symbol of hope on the horizon of a true Messiah that will overthrow all his enemies and reign forever. And then the second picture of lamp, a testimony in the dark ages. If a horn is a symbol of authority and supremacy, a lamp is a testimony in dark times. Without time to turn there, you might mark for future note 1 Kings 11:36 through 39. Solomon has been unfaithful as the next in line, the Davidic throne. He has not served the dynasty well, and thus judgment comes on the third generation when the kingdom is divided and the unity and the power, the glory and the authority of the natural realm will be compromised. However, God says, I will set up a lamp in Judah. I will reserve in this area, this tribe, and my promises to them, hope for a future Messiah. And so, depending on when this was written, likely during one of those difficult times, the psalmist recognized that promise and that prophecy, that in spite of the judgments, the difficulties, and the darkness that we may be going through at any given time, there yet remains a lamp, a testimony in the dark ages. In spite of Solomon's faithlessness, the Lord would have mercy, and he would preserve the legacy of the anointed until one day that future son of David, as we reference, is welcomed into Jerusalem, unto Zion, if you will, with shouts of Hosanna. Here is the son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, do we live in a dark time? In many ways, there is a shadow over our own experience. Is there a lamp that yet remains? Well, the scriptures tell us in New Covenant terms that you yourself are a lamp. You yourself, as the church of Jesus Christ, Zion realized, you are to be a city set on a hill, shining. So never mind the darkness, you still have opportunity to shine, and in some ways that contrast becomes greater. I referenced a few political leaders to earlier, voices in our culture that recognize a dark time. But neither of those three, at least as far as I have heard, have a clear understanding what the light is. But if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, if you have been redeemed, if you know him as your Lord and Savior, if you worship the Son of David who has redeemed you, then you do have that lamp. You do have that light. So be that lamp, and in days of darkness, look for opportunity to shine and to proclaim the truth of Psalm 132 and all the prophecies of Scripture fulfilled in our Lord Jesus. And then the last symbol, crown. Verse 18, his enemies I will clothe with shame, but on him his crown will shine. What is crown? Well, if horn is a symbol of authority and supremacy, if lamp is a testimony in dark times, then crown is a symbol of vindicating glory. When that crown is placed upon the head, when Jesus ascended to be enthroned, he received, as it were, a crown of glory, vindicating him that he is sovereign and has earned the right to rule and reign forevermore. The scriptures, by extension, say that those who are in Christ will likewise receive a crown. Though we are persecuted and marginalized in some cases here, though our own pathway is marked by the fellowship of the Lord's sufferings, nevertheless, there awaits for the faithful who cling to him in spite of the darkness, a vindicating crown. And so we look forward with the hope of our future encouraging us in the now. Let me just close by saying, I mentioned the darkness we're living through, but if there is any silver lining to the foolishness of the cultural era in which we live today, it is certainly witnessing a cosmic shaming operation of the enemies of our Lord. Are the enemies of our Lord today more stupid than they are intimidating? I would say yes. They are more foolish than they are powerful. That isn't to say they don't have power or intent on wickedness, but we do see a shaming operation going on in our day and age, and we should expect that kind of thing. If you deny the Lord, if you live in rebellion to him, if you presume to exercise authority independent of his word and law, there is a promise for you too. You, his enemy, will be clothed with shame. But on Jesus Christ and on his followers, they will one day receive that crown of vindicating glory. So during this time, let us light the lamp, saints, and let us cling to Christ, and let us point to the shining crown of Jesus our Lord, who defeated death and is enthroned forever. His vindicating glory shines yet today, and upon his authoritative triumph and his atoning death, we are assured resurrection life. In his grave-defying resurrection and in his royal ascension, Jesus Christ received the crown of vindicating glory. And this is our inheritance too, if we but cling to him, no matter the difficulty between now and heaven. On that note, let us close. Lord, I thank you for the power and the encouragement of your scriptures. I pray that they would resonate in our soul with the authority that they truly contain. And as they do, Lord, may your spirit soften our hearts to receive them, to not forget them, and to apply them. We pray especially this morning for the work that you are planting in the hearts of young ones within our congregation. There are 11 young people that have expressed interest in baptism. Lord, the fruits of the labors of their parents and sitting under the proclamation of your word, we see evidence of seeds planted, sprouting roots, producing fruit in their own souls, fruits of repentance. We are so thankful for this miracle in the hearts of these young ones. We pray, Lord, that messages like this would attend their way their whole life long, and for those who will be baptized, Lord willing, in 2 weeks, that that would mark for them a landmark of their own journey of ascent, that they would never forget what that moment of proclamation, that moment of profession symbolizes, that Jesus Christ paid for my sins, and I will now follow him and be a light and lamp for him until I receive, because of him, that crown of glory in heaven one day. Thank you for these truths. If there are any lost in the hearing of this message, may the authority of your word come to them by way of conviction of their sin, that they might repent and turn to Christ alone. Lord, be honored in our worship today as we praise you once more for the glorious assurance and promises of your covenant to us in Christ Jesus. In his name we pray, amen.